This evening, let us read from the back of the Psalter first the canons of Dort on page 103. And I'd like to read with you Article 1 and 2, but I'd also like to read with you the rejection Article 3 and 4 on the next page 105. So let's first focus our thoughts on the reading of Article 1 and 2 of the second head on page 103. The second head of doctrine is about the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. It deals with the extent and nature of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Article 1, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And His justice requires, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, that our sins committed against His infinite majesty should be punished not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He has been pleased in His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Now this ties in with at least two statements of error on page 105, the third one. And the introductory article is that the true doctrine having been explained, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach, and then rejection three, that Christ by His satisfaction merited neither salvation itself for anyone, nor faith, whereby the satisfaction of Christ unto salvation is effectually appropriated, made your own. But that He merited for the Father only the authority or the perfect will to deal again with man and to prescribe new conditions as He might desire. Obedience to which, however, depended on the free will of man, so that it therefore might have come to pass that either none or all should fulfill these conditions. And their answer for these adjudged too contemptuously of the death of Christ do in no wise acknowledge the most important fruit or benefit thereby gained and bring again out of hell the Pelagian error. And then they also reject in rejection four the error of those who teach that the new covenant of grace which God the Father, through the mediation of the death of Christ made with man, does not herein consist that we by faith, inasmuch as it accepts the merits of Christ, are justified before God and saved, but in the fact that God, having revoked the demand of perfect obedience of faith, regards faith itself and the obedience of faith, although it's imperfect, as the perfect obedience of the law, and thus esteem it worthy of the reward of eternal life through grace. For these contradict the Scriptures, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in His blood. And these proclaim, as did the wicked Socinius, a new and strange justification of man before God against the consensus of the whole church. Now, before you conclude, that's all old-fashioned stuff we don't have to really concern ourselves with. That's not necessarily true. There's a whole renewing movement going on in the Protestant church to reinterpret the theology of Paul's teaching on atonement. Again, an old enemy under the same enemy in new clothing. So it is important, friends, that we stay up to date also with the errors, as here our fathers say, this is but bringing out of hell the Pelagian error. That's exactly happening over and over, except the errors sometimes present themselves in new coats. But it's the same old enemy. Now this evening, let us focus on the positive message. And that is that we may again stop this evening to worship the God of the Gospel. We're here to worship and not to have a doctrine lesson. We're here to respond with our hearts and with our thoughts and our feelings to what the Lord makes known to us. You need to be saved and I need to be saved. To be saved from what? Well, let us look at that this evening. It speaks about God in the Gospel is saving unconditionally. That's the most liberating word. Unconditionally. That would sum up the first head. I do that for a moment to make the connection. God saves sinners unconditionally. Secondly, God saves sinners honorably. Honorably to all His attributes. And if you are truly having the grace of the Lord in your heart, you're more concerned about His honor than your own salvation. You're not going to be unconcerned about your own salvation. That's never what God teaches His people. But if you truly love the Lord, we're going to be more concerned about His honor than our own salvation. And God has made provision for that in the cross of the Christ. And then thirdly, God saves sinners honorably. And how does He do that? Through bringing out an surety of the covenant. And surety is the word we read in Article 2. And surety is the word we read also in what we read this evening. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. We read Hebrews tonight. And the chapter is basically proving that Jesus Christ is the superior priest. Even though He wasn't of the Levitical priesthood. He came out of the priest, out of the tribe of Judah. Paul, or the apostle who wrote this chapter, proves that Jesus Christ is the priest, in a different order, from a different background, but He's made a surety of the covenant. So may God bless us this evening as we review these truths of the Scripture. Friends, the first thought, God saves sinners unconditionally. We have meditated through the first chapter of the Canons of Dort. I've never done it myself as I did it with you. It's been a blessing to again and again be refreshed and reminded and encouraged to think about God saving sinners. You and I are sinners. I'm thinking of some adjectives to describe you from out of the Bible. Here are a few that came to my mind. The guilty people. Not of petty crimes. The capital offense. Jonathan Edwards said, "We try to assassinate our Creator. We tried. We failed. Obviously. But that doesn't excuse us. We're unworthy." Do you feel that? Unworthy, the least of the Lord's blessing? We are hostile people. We don't want to face that thought. But we hate God and our neighbor. We love Him less than what we should. If that's how you want to define hate, that's fine. That's what the Scripture often defines it as. We are unable. But worse is we are depraved. The word depraved comes from the word deprived. We have lost. Instead of that, we've gained something. Every single sin that the world has seen lives in your and my heart. Do I always see that? No. Do I believe it? I have to. Even though I cannot believe I will be doing some things that people might be doing in the world. And God takes away all restraining grace. We do the same as the most hideous criminals would. We don't want to feel that way. We don't want to think that way. But that's what the scripture tells me. We are bankrupt. So that's a very difficult word to accept, isn't it? We cannot honor our obligations. We cannot pay our bills. We are bankrupt. We have nothing to give to God and nothing to bring back to Him. We are unrepentant, rebellious people. One thing to be feeling bad about what you did. But do you feel bad about what you did? Do you feel that? Often we are so unrepentant, even though we can see the sins in our life. We're lost, we're unrighteous, we're unholy. No, I'll stop. This is a whole list of adjectives that describes you and me. Not a very encouraging list, I should say. But it's your and my picture. You find that true? Is that a little bit too much in your face? I want to go there. That's a bit too much, Pastor. I mean, I'm still a little bit of a worthy individual. I'm not killing my neighbor. I'm walking outwardly in the ways of godliness, or at least being religious. That's great. But this is the truth, what I just told you about you and me. If you don't see that, let's begin there tonight. Right now. Says, Lord, open my mind to this truth. Now, to be in church is constant communication, right? I'm communicating to you. I'm speaking God's word to you, speaking back to the Lord. If you see now, you know, that's not what I feel, Lord. I don't really see it that way. And speak to the Lord about it. Lord, show me this reality that indeed this is what I am. And then yet, friends, what we have learned together in this previous first head of doctrine, as our fathers brings out the sovereign grace of a holy and a righteous God, is massively encouraging. He is telling us in this Bible over and over that He freely saves such people as I have just described. That is totally to His credit, nothing to ours. Apostle Paul, in one of the chapters, writes to the Ephesians, Chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Pick up that word adoption. When we think about adoption, we think about cute little babies. Now don't think that when you read the Bible. They didn't know the type of adoption in the Bible time. In the Bible time, you adopted adults, not babies. Now today, we do that as barren couples struggle with having children. They may adopt a child from in the nation, outside the nation. That's not what Paul's thinking, friends. He's thinking Roman civilization. And in Rome, as if I was a rich man, a wealthy man, I have a lot of possessions, and I might look at my child and I say, you know what? I don't trust to give my heritage to this man. I'm going to look for someone in my society who is trustworthy, handsome, capable, skillful, and I am going to adopt him as my son. He's going to get my name. He's going to get my title. It's going to be my will. He's going to get all my possessions. Now, what kind of a man would you look for? You look for one that is capable and trustworthy and clean and handsome. Good. That's not what God does. When God adopts out of this fallen human race, He's not adopting people that are best and trustworthy. That's a conditional election. It is an unconditional election. See, maybe this morning or this evening you're sitting in the pit. You say, all those adjectives are mine and I could add another 10 to it. Is there any hope for me? Is there a hope for a man like me? There is. That's what we have heard over and over in this first half. There's hope for you, friend. Though you are, of all men, the most unworthy, sinful person, do not let the devil ever tell you there is no hope for you. This book tells me there's hope. And why is there hope? Because God has told us that when He chose from all eternity His people, He didn't look at their capabilities and their qualities and their past history and their present history or life and their future capabilities. Freely. Unconditionally. That's the open door of hope That is the open door that I may set before you again and again. Maybe you are so discouraged this evening when you have a self-reflection on your life. You say, oh, where must I go with myself? I cannot do anything about my own sinfulness and my own past and present. What do I do? Have you ever seen something of this bright beam of the gospel in the first head of doctrine, unconditional election? It's our only hope. I don't have to qualify myself. You don't either. I may go to my Creator as I am. That's gospel. That's good news. Now let's look at the second head, and that becomes the second first and the second article. God saves sinners honorably to all His attributes. You know, when God saves people, congregation, He doesn't lower the standard. That's why our first article on this whole doctrine of Jesus Christ's atonement and the limits of His atonement, and as it begins, as it begins again. Notice that there's a similarity between how the first head starts and the second head starts. It begins with the stark, naked truth of the reality. The first head started, as all men have sinned and lie under the curse. This article faces us with the sword of God's justice. God's justice will not be lowered and relaxed. He is indeed supremely merciful, but He is also supremely just. God does not relax His standards. Now, I'm not tiring you with all the background of the Arminian teaching that lies behind all these. Remember, these articles are answers on false teaching. And I could spend a whole hour with you about expounding what Arminians did teach, but that's beside the point. Not useful in our thinking. But one thought at least you need to keep in mind is the Arminians and many today in that very line teach that God has relaxed His standards since the fall. He has relaxed His standards so He is not to, of course, totally drop the obedience issue that I spoke about this morning, but He has changed the obedience issue. You now don't have to be obedient to the law anymore as much, because we can't. But we have to at least be obedient to the gospel call. And finally, your salvation is only dependent on your positive or your negative response to the message of the gospel. Now there's some truth in that, of course, but it is not all the truth. God has never dropped His justice. He has never dropped the issue of that He created us good and perfect in His image, and that we have broken that covenant of works and guilty on every count. He doesn't say, oh, well, we don't talk about it anymore. That original sin. Well, that's what Arminians did teach, that Jesus Christ died for all mankind in the same way, in this way, that He died for all the original sin of every person in the world. And that took away the bondage of your will, and so now you have a free will, and now you can decide either yes to the gospel or no to the gospel. And eventually, according to the Arminians, people who go lost, they go lost because they've rejected the gospel. That's in real simple ways what the background of this article is. And our fathers must come against that. And they tell us, no, God is as supremely just as He is supremely merciful. His justice requires that any sin committed against His infinite majesty should be punished not only with temporal but with eternal punishment, both in body and in soul. We need to face that reality. We are being punished today for the sins we have done against His infinite majesty. How majestic is the Lord? Is He majestic to you? And the Lord opens your minds for Himself. You become aware of the majesty of His being. And we have sinned against Him. And so as our catechism or as our canons say here this evening, He must punish. Now all of you are suffering here, various degrees. Sickness, empty places, sorrows, afflictions, limitations. We suffer in a variety of ways. Do you always read it in the light of this article? We're having suffering to do in nature today because it seems to be pretty dry in most places. Who knows what the winter is going to be like? Why is that happening? You read it in the light of this article. Temporal punishments upon sin. Yeah, affliction and punishments and trials don't arise from the dust. They come from heaven. God is indeed bearing the sword of His justice even in our life. And so when we suffer, be it a punishment or a chastisement, it is for sin or dealing with our sin. There is no evolutionary chance in this life, congregation. Every detail of our suffering is inflicted by a holy and a righteous God. Let's not disconnect these events from the reality of this attribute that the Lord speaks of in the Scriptures. And do we always read our painful troubles, afflictions, providential things in the light of this article? That would be very profitable. Well, what would happen then? Then we get on our knees and says, Lord, correct me. Lead me back from my sin. Show me indeed what the sin is that Thou art contending with in my life. And why does God now hold to this demand of strict satisfaction of His justice? Again, I'll take a thought about the Arminians. The Arminians, as you know, God is not going to hold to this. As long as you confess your sin and you acknowledge that He is right in what He demands and what He does. And if you just tell Him that you really feel bad and sorry about it, and show your sorrow, then He will forget about the sin. He'll forget about it. He will not deal again with that issue of justice. And this is a theological, unbiblical thinking. And our fathers are answering that here very beautifully. This answer, friends, we need to face the reality that God must punish all sin with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, as well with temporal punishment. Now why? Why must God insist on this justice? Well, the easiest way to put it is this way. God's justice is not a feeling in Him. God's justice is not an attitude in Him. God's justice is an attribute of Him. We're asking ourselves, why does the Lord have to insist on that justice? I could ask this question to you. Why does water have to be wet? Why does fire have to be hot? Why is wind having to be invisible? And the answer is simple. That's the attribute of the thing. Water is wet, and fire is hot, and wind is invisible. God is justice. And therefore He must punish anyone who comes against His holy majesty and offends Him and dishonors Him and steps over His authority. Of course, water is not only wet. Water is also heavy. And water is also flavorless. And water is also colorless. And water is also fluid. And so God is not only just. He's also merciful. He's also holy. And He's also wise. Now, all these attributes are God. Not separated. All belong together. And here we see this divine, if I may use that word, dilemma. God must satisfy His justice on those who have dared to offend Him with sin. And that is here what our fathers are answering. We would honor the earthly judge who punished the wrongdoer, wouldn't we? And so why cannot we honor our heavenly judge for inflicting a just sentence on us? Friends, let us again ask ourselves, what is your attitude toward this attribute of justice? We love the attribute of mercy and of grace and of His love. How about justice? Now I believe that when the Lord is teaching us by His Holy Spirit, we're going to love that attribute of justice as much as the attribute of His grace. God's saving work reveals Himself when we begin to worship God in the way He reveals Himself. And we would even acquit Him for being just. What do I mean with that? Let's think of it. Do you love the Lord? So how do I know that? Well, that's a good question. I asked myself that too this week. Because I asked that question myself. How do I know I love the Lord? Saying it is not enough. How do I know that I love the Lord? Well, ask yourself, do you love holiness? Is holiness in your life something that you greatly love? Do you feel impelled to watch how you live and how you walk and how you talk? Because you know His standard. And you desire from all your heart to honor that, even when nobody sees you. Because the real test for really loving the Lord is when you're alone. Do you have the same standards then? When you're alone. Have you done the same love for the holy things that God has called holy in the Bible? When you have no church members there. And nobody knows you. If we love the Lord, we love His holiness because we know He is a holy God. And we would indeed walk to please Him rather than to please ourselves. We would even deny what is lawful, what is okay to do. Why? Because I do not want in any way to bring a bad reflection on the Lord, when I do things that other people may say, how can he do that? I'll be very careful. Because I do not want to bring the appearance of evil on my confession. How do we know we love the Lord? Do we love His power and do we honor His power? Do we stand in awe of this God as He's made Himself known in this tremendous glory. You walk through nature. How do you reflect? You see the events taking place. Events that can be dramatically destructive. As God brings powerful things to pass to make His point on this world. Do we then honor Him? Or do we question and object and say, "Now, Lord, why dost Thou do these things?" Or do we say, "Yes, Lord. Be still and know that I am God." Now, what is the attitude, friends, when we think we love the Lord? Do we also honor His justice then? We desire to honor His justice if we love the Lord. And when we feel in our heart anything of that conviction that, for example, David felt in his heart. I'll read you a couple of verses from David's Psalms. Psalm 51. "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." What is he saying? "Lord, I have sinned. And whatever thou hast brought on my life, and whatever thou art going to bring on my life. The child was going to die, and it did die. The sword was not going to be off his life, the rest of his existence on earth. Think of Amnon and Absalom and all the other trials. Thou art justified in what thou doing." He loved the Lord's justice above his own comforts. That's only what grace can do. Let us not grow on our human hearts, friends. Yeah, another psalm, he says it so beautifully again. And it makes you jealous to think of this response. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. And then a couple of verses later, and perhaps that is what is in his mind. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. What attribute is he worshipping there? Justice. Thou hast afflicted me. It hurt, Lord. It hurt. I worship thee, for thou hast done it well. Thou hast done all things well. One more verse out of that same psalm. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgment. Does that in any way echo your heart? Is that the language, friends, when we see something happening in our life that is painful? Lord, I have sinned. I have done evil in thy sight. I am evil. I am carnal. I am sold into sin, and therefore every strike thou art laying on me is deserved and justified. That's what this article is pointing at. God is supremely, supremely just. And not in an unholy way, but in a holy way. What is that difficult to justify God in his justice? What is it difficult to say amen? When God thrusts his righteous justice into our lives, especially on those points that are so dear to us. What is that difficult? Yeah, that is. But may grace bring us there? Yes, grace may bring us there. Listen to this godly man Ezra, when he is speaking in the Lord's in his prayer. He says, Lord, and after all this has come to pass upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing, now listen to this statement, that thou art God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Not too many Ezras that we meet, is it? Having gone through all that, the Babylonian captivity and all those trials that the church in those days went through, that hit personal people's lives, families are ripped apart, friends. People have been buried. People have been burned to death. People have been ruined forever, the rest of their life, through that trial. And thou hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And that's a man who justifies God in his justice. Now that's not anything that will grow in our own heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So may I ask again, is God's justice to you as dear as his love? And not to answer too quickly. Let's think about it. And let's pray about it. Do we love the attributes of God? All of them. His love, his grace, but also his righteousness, his holiness, his justice. And before we consider the last thought, let us sing together from Psalm 242. And there the poet does worship the Lord for this attribute of justice and righteousness. Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone, and shining bright before thy face in truth and love and boundless grace. So let's sing all verses of 242, 1 through 4. is there yet a way by which we can escape the righteous judgment of God? The Catechism says in one of its questions. And the answer is, God will have His justice satisfied. That reminds us of that here in the first article. God will have His justice satisfied. The congregation, let us not so quickly walk over that statement. What is now true conviction of sin? Just one more thought before we move to the second article. Conviction of sin, true conviction of a sin, is not when you're chiefly occupied with the dangers of sin, with the consequences of sin. We can all be scared, troubled in our mind, and we think about the future. You may have a wakeful hour when you think about the end of your life being unreconciled. You may not be able to sleep. You may be able to cry about it. Is that conviction of sin? But maybe. And it is conviction of sin. But is it saving conviction? A saving conviction of sin is more occupied with the evil of sin. I have sinned. I have done wrong. I have dishonored Him. I have provoked Him. And a saving conviction of sin doesn't necessarily have to come with all emotions that maybe it sometimes does come with. That may vary. But it is that very deep conviction, what this article speaks about, that God is just and would do no injustice when He would cast me off. Have we justified God in His justice? Have we confessed it ever before the Lord? Lord, indeed, if Thou would cast me off, Thou will do no wrong. I have offended Thy infinite majesty so much, I have no more right but to expect that Thou would bear Thy sword in my life. All of God's children are going to learn something of that. Of that language that the poet speaks of, as I quote already Psalm 51. But then is there no answer? Now look, that's where Article 2 comes from, friend. God saves sinners. We started that this evening. He saves sinners. But He saves them honorably. And therefore He has provided in an honorable way a way of salvation. And that's where we come in Article 2. Since we're not able to make that satisfaction to God's justice in our own person, or we cannot deliver ourselves from the wrath of God because we could never satisfy that, He has been pleased in His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us, and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. So we have already learned this evening, God cannot forsake His own justice. But what God did, He provided for His own justice. Now what is now the gospel message? What is now the good news in this book? What is the good news? The good news is that the Lord Himself provided a way in which justice can be satisfied. I already said He cannot undo Himself of justice. He cannot just skip that issue. And therefore our crimes are terrible. There are some crimes that we commit people to prison for the rest of their life. There are some crimes we ought to put people to death for. Because it's so bad. In God's book, there are crimes that we have committed for which He will put us in prison forever. For hell is a prison. And it's just and righteous that He will do so. Sin is so terrible indeed, friends, that we are to be committed for eternity to God's prison. And now nothing it says in this article. We are unable to make satisfaction in our own person. We cannot deliver ourselves from the wrath of God. Nothing we do. Oh, but if I repent, repentance will not decrease God's wrath about sin. Oh, but if I change my life, that does not at all satisfy justice about things you did in the past. Oh, but what if I do my best? Great. It doesn't take away anything that I have done which was wrong. Let's be clear in our thinking. We will not excuse the man who stands before the dock in Macedon tomorrow because he has murdered the fellow in Macedon last week. By saying, well, I am doing my best now not to do it anymore. We're not going to say to him, well, that's, we'll then consider that in your sentence. Neither can we, if we think in our relationship to the Lord, and friends, let us stop again to think, we have sinned against an infinite majesty. We have dared to dare God. We've dared to lay our hands on Him. We've dared assassinate Him. A strange thought, but a vivid thought. That's what we dared. Will we at all be lessened in our guilt because we try our best today? No. And even if we are 10,000 ages in the place of God's prison, have we done nothing to lessen our guilt, but only to increase it? Increase it. Hell is a place of sin, a place of offense, a place of blasphemy, a place where they curse God forever. For nothing. And don't dream, as many dream, that someday hell will be annihilated and ended. That's comfortable thinking. And don't believe what some cults in our own areas teach. There is no hell for an unbeliever. They just enter life and done for. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us about a supremely just and holy God who will face us. But this Bible teaches us something else. He provided a Son, His only begotten Son. Let's adore that this evening, friends. We know the text. I say it again. God so loved the world. This rebellious, hostile, sinful world that we have made into the mess with all the sins that come out of it. He so loved that world. So loved it. That He gave His only begotten Son. That He has made a way in which justice can be satisfied. Let us adore this Lord this evening. There's nothing that obligated Him to do that. He would lose nothing if He wouldn't have done that. It is out of His sheer good pleasure, as it comes out of this article, then it has pleased Him in His infinite mercy, not just to show mercy, but to give His only begotten Son as a surety. Now, what does that word mean, children? Surety. A surety is a person who binds himself to fulfill the obligations of somebody else. For example, if you as a young person want to go buy a car, then the car dealer may say, I'm not so sure I want to buy a car, sell a car to you. But if your dad would come in here and he would sign this piece of paper that he would guarantee himself to fulfill all the obligations, then I'll sell you that car. Now, if your dad would do that, then your dad is a surety. He binds himself to do what you're supposed to do. Now that's what Christ is, friends. He is the surety. God has made Him indeed and given Him the task, and He's bound Himself to cover all the obligations that sinners are to meet. Look what it says. He has given His Son as a surety. He was made sin and He became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Jesus Christ is God's surety for people who are not worthy, sinful people. And God has made Him to fulfill every obligation of the covenant of works. And I may refer back to this morning again. What did Jesus come to do? He came to do what the first Adam failed to do. He is the surety. He took up all the obligations. He took out all the penalty. And he bound himself. Now this is a gift of God's own good pleasure. This is the gospel message this evening. And now I may preach that again to all of you. You face justice, but look, God opened in his infinite mercy a way by which you and I can be delivered from this sword of justice through one who made satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. There are some people who say, I object to the cross. How can God make an innocent person suffer? How can God cause an innocent person to go to hell? Well, dear friends, the answer is easy. He wasn't innocent when he was on the cross. I read from Galatians 4, verse 4, an interesting verse. But when the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He became the surety. That means he took on all the obligations for his church. He took all the guilt of his people. He was made sin. He was made under the law. He was personally innocent, of course. But legally, he was guilty. In the sight of God, he was the surety. As a person, no sin. But as the surety, he was the substitute for sinners. Let's rejoice in that tonight. Let us rejoice in that tonight. Here we face this massive debt. We face the sword of justice. We face an unredeemable reality. We cannot satisfy our God's demands. We stand with our back against the reality we can't face. Come, friend. There is a door open in heaven. God sent forth his own Son, Jesus Christ, and made him the surety. He became a curse for us in our stead, that he may make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Do we rejoice in that? As we read in the words this week of this well-known hymn, what thou, O Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. That's a beautiful poem. But in a certain sense, it's incorrect. Because the transgression became his as the surety. This is the mystery of the cross. Oh, how could God the Father pour around on that Son his full wrath? Because he was the surety. He took the place. He fulfilled the obligations. He gave himself in our stead. And he became a curse for us. And in our stead to make satisfaction to divine justice. Come. Let's drink of that truth. Let us face that truth this week also, children of God. This is what the Lord wants to strengthen our faith in again. What he has done in his Son to deliver us from all our sins and all the just wrath. Come, let us close this evening with two thoughts. For those of you who do not have this personal faith in Jesus Christ, you are to face your judge. We are to face this infinitely, supremely just and holy God. One day we stand before his throne. We are standing for him who knows us through and through. Let it cross your mind that could be tonight. And if you are not having this personal faith in this mediator and surety, how can you live unconcerned on? Arrest your thinking tonight. And stop and consider what we read this evening. That God will in his infinite majesty punish sin with temporal and eternal punishment both in body and soul. Maybe I don't preach enough about hell.
Jesus did.
Spoke about it so much in his ministry. And why does he speak about it? There's one who knew what infinite justice meant. It's him. Oh congregation, let us stop to face the wrath of God, which is one of his perfections. Not something to be embarrassed about. God's holy wrath is not a negative reflection on his character. It's a positive attribute of his holiness stirred into action. That's what wrath is. And you and I have to answer for all what we have done and thought and what we have said and left undone. And that's even worse. Our sins of omission. We come short of the glory of God. We don't just fail, but we have rebelled, we have transgressed, and he must declare us guilty in his sight. And one day we'll stand before the Lord, and then he's going to open the books, right? You say, yeah, what book? Well, he's going to open your book of your life. John sees at the end, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before this God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, with this, the book of life. Your life. That book. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books, according to their works. God has a book of life about you. Every day, every thought, every word. He's going to read that book back to us. And this book is written, friends, with an ink we cannot erase, and the pages we can tear out, and we cannot just shred it, as we like to do in our age and day. This is the book of his omniscience. And we have to face that day, this supremely just God. We're going to have to face that. Come, are you not considering that enough? And then he will indeed face us with the deeds of our life. And the worst deed indeed that may be written in that book is what we have done with so great salvation that was spoken to us so often about so great love and such infinite mercy that he opened the way and provided the door. And you would not walk in it. Oh, beloved congregation, what will that day be when we stand unreconciled before a God who has held out the scepter of reconciliation to you? It's the day you were born if you lived in this church. Answer your Savior tonight. Answer his call tonight. What is his call? Well, here is his call. Unto you, O man, do I call. And my voice is to the sons of men. He's calling us this evening. This great Savior, I think I quoted from Proverbs 8. Unto you, O man, I call. And my voice is to the sons of men. Oh, will you not be understanding? Here, I'll speak of excellent things. And he unfolds the whole message of the gospel. Now, what does God want to hear from you? What is the answer I need to give to this supremely holy God? We have to believe him. And what do I have to believe? Oh, you don't have to believe that you're saved. He's not asking you to believe you're pardoned. He's not asking you to believe you're justified. He's calling this evening the sons of men who have not responded to him that they would believe in him that he is the only Savior and the only name given under heaven among men. We are to believe in him, friends, by the fact that we are to commit our soul to him. Oh Lord, I look to thee to turn me and to save me. Exercise of that this week. Be busy at this throne of the Savior. Do not let that place be empty a day. If you do not know of him as your personal Savior yet, then be on his feet and cling to his feet and confess it, Lord, I cannot change my heart. I cannot deliver my soul. I cannot even will myself to will.
But I believe what thou hast told me in this book, thou art the all complete Savior. You tell him that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He is the only Savior. Now, you believe that, then begin there to confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart. And if you cannot confess any more than that, that's all you need to confess. Says, Lord, I do believe that thou art the only Savior. I cannot change myself. I cannot even will myself to go the right direction. I can't even change my affection. I do believe thou can. Do you believe that? Now begin to confess tonight that what you believe at the feet of that Savior. And then add to that a plea, oh Lord, help my unbelief. Because there's so much unbelief in my heart about all the things thou art telling me. Let not this scepter of his mercy, my dear congregation, untouched. Amen. Let's pray. We beseech thee, Lord, that thou wilt send forth thy light and thy truth. Thy Spirit to guide us and to lead us, that we may touch the scepter of thy infinite mercy. And O God, may then the considerations of that infinite majesty of thy holiness and of thy justice be the means to stir our conscience, to stir the deep depth of our hearts, Lord. We may truly see and believe what thou art telling us in the Bible. O God, we are so full of unbelief, so full of doubts, so full of indifference. By nature we are so lost, totally. But Lord, we believe thou art the only Savior sent into this world, not to call the righteous, but sinners. And we beseech thee this night that thou would give that we may be so exercised at thy feet, faith at thy feet, also this week. And Lord, will thou strengthen the faith of thy children also, so often perhaps assaulted and questioned in their own hearts about that surety and all what he has done in being made a curse for us and having atoned for our sins. O faithful God, we beseech thee that thou strengthen the faith of thy church, that they may go their way rejoicing in faith, while they must also go their way limping through their own failures. So, faithful God, go with us in this week that we have begun together. Several of us are going to make long journeys. We commend to thee Ternus and Henik and their children, Jaap and Marijke Eppelu also, as they will leave and travel as well. Be with Jaap Avis in their business work and traveling, Lord, and be with those that are presently still overseas on journeys. And whether we are far or near, will thou protect us all. We may not, Lord, meet an unprepared. May not meet our death in an unprepared way. Oh, wilt thou bind upon our hearts today, when ye hear my voice, harden not your heart. We ask us all, Lord, realizing we are only guilty people, but hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.